chance to walk among your great gift of Ezekiel. Thank you that he was so faithful, and thank you, Lord, that as we read him tonight and study him, I know you're going to show us great and wise things. Lord, would you lay America beside Ezekiel's time so that we would understand this is very, very timely for us and that the relevance is there. Lord, we love you. We worship you. And I personally ask, Lord, that it would be your very own words that would be spoken and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something that he does a lot. Let's do a little bit of a review because, you know, I tell you all the time that fifth grade teacher in me has to do this. We are in the period of the southern kingdom being taken captive. Let's review why that even happened. Long story short, the Exodus thing happens. Moses takes them across the Red Sea. They disobey. They wander 40 years. And then finally, Joshua and Caleb take them up to the promised land, which is Canaan. That's what the name of it is. It's filled with giants. There are at least 12 tribes of giants that have infiltrated the promised land. Why, you might ask? Because Satan understands that land was promised to Abraham. That's an Abrahamic covenant. That land God gave to Abraham. And the devil, by golly, is going to try anything he can to foil that. So he sets up the land with the Nephilim giants. And they're everywhere. You remember the story of Joshua and Caleb coming back saying, we can take them. But the 10 others said, no, we're like grasshoppers among them. And they eat their land, which goes to say those giants, 30 feet tall, we're told they were the size of the cedars of Lebanon, which are 30 feet tall. Take a look up about four times and you'll see how tall they were. Ate each other. They were cannibals. We know that from history. We know that from archaeology and a million other things. And they literally ate their land. They ate their people. And so these spies that Joshua sent were scared. Anyway, so you know how that story goes. Wander for 40 years. Come back. Joshua finally gets to take it. And God says, I will go with you. I will walk with you. I want to do an aside here and remind you, when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, heads up, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord. He walks into the Old Testament in almost every story. He walked into that battle of Jericho that Joshua was supposed to, and they were giants. The archaeology of that area proves that the walls were 35 feet tall. Average people don't make walls that tall. It's because the giants were that tall. And Joshua runs into the angel of the Lord right outside of the gate, and he's all dressed in his array, just like he's going to be in Revelation 19. And Joshua says, basically, in a very, this is a vernacular, I hope you're on our side. And the Lord Jesus says, get on your face. You're on holy ground. In other words, you can worship me. No angel in the Bible ever asked to be worshipped except Lucifer. And that's it. So this is not an angel. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is called the angel of the Lord many, many times. We know that in the story where the Assyrians are coming. And they're coming down in Isaiah's time. And Hezekiah and Isaiah are praying before God. Oh God, don't let them take us. They're camped about Israel. They're camped about Jerusalem. And God says, this will be my battle. And overnight, Jesus Christ, in the person of the angel of the Lord, killed 185,000 Assyrians and sent Sennacherib running back home. And so we're in the midst of this story where Joshua has gone into the promised land. They've taken it. God gave them the land just like he promised, but they disobeyed. They began worshiping the idols that they had worshiped in Egypt. What we don't understand, and I didn't understand, I don't think, until this study, and maybe this will make sense to you too, I could never figure out why they're always in idolatry. It's going to be the same tonight too. We're going to have two harlot sisters, and it's an idolatry. And why you have to understand this is what was happening. They were in Egypt 600 years. Those kids that were born there and died there and born there and died there, there were so many generations, they had forgotten their heritage. They'd forgotten Abraham, their father. They were around the most pagan nation in all of history. And those Egyptians, some of them were Nephilim. If you look at some of their heads, those were not average people. The fallen angels had inbred and left Nephilim in Egypt, and they were doing weird stuff. You want to do a weird study, study the pyramids. They were part of the incantations that were doing. The Israelites lived among the 600 years. Why were they into idolatry? They had been ingrained in it. It was part of their national soul. And it took God time after time and chiding and being disappointed in them. And they broke God's heart over and over. Isaiah said they grieved God's heart. And so when they finally get to this point where we're at in history, what's happened is that Promised Land did not great, but better under the kings that they had, which the very first kings you know by name, Saul, started out kind of iffy, ended up kind of bad. The next king is a man for God's heart, David. He dies and he has a son named Solomon. And Solomon did one thing right about asking for wisdom, but then he got off and he got to getting into pagan religions and he got off. And when he died, that Israel, that promised land of Canaan, what we call Israel, split in two. They had a national civil war. Half of the 10 tribes went north and they went under Solomon's son, who was a horrible person named Jeroboam. He erected two different temples for the idol of Baal in Israel. The southern kingdom called Judah, not quite so bad, and they lasted 150 years past what the north did. So we say north bad, south good, and the Assyrians come down and sweep the north away. And the Assyrians were the worst of the worst. I mean, Sennacherib, we've studied him. They skinned people alive. They skewed them on sticks. They burnt them for fun in their garden to be their garden lights. They were horrible people. They took the northern kingdom, and they're scattered, never to be back again. There is no such thing as the tribes of the northern kingdom today. If some of the remnants have filtered back to Israel, then they know who they are. They're rare. There is no northern kingdom today. And it will not reappear until Jesus steps foot on this earth again to start the millennial kingdom, and then they're restored. The southern kingdom lasted 150 years without as much idolatry, and then they got bad too. And what we see now, this southern kingdom is where we're at here. This is the end of the southern kingdom. This is Judah and Benjamin, basically the tribes. And what we see here is God has sent Nebuchadnezzar, a young man that was from Babylonia, Chaldea. Let's talk about something else here in a minute, too. I'll tell you about Chaldea. But anyway, that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's come up and he's swept off Assyria, bumped them off, and now they're the up from the south comes the Chaldeans with Nebuchadnezzar leading, and he's coming after Judah. They're done. And these people it's going to happen in three sieges. The first siege that Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem, he takes our friend Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know these heroes of the Lord, princes, the princely bunch. He takes them down to his kingdom. He neuters them. They become eunuchs. And he trains them in the ways of his court. That's Daniel. About 12 years later, he comes up to Jerusalem and he attacks it again, and he takes Ezekiel and the priestly families. This time they don't come down, they don't go down to the court. He takes them to a river, kind of a reservoir called Chebar, and there he has what I call a concentration camp, where he's bringing all, now it's not like in you're thinking like the Nazis where he's killing them. He wants these people. They're labor for him. They're a labor force. And he's there in the area of Chebar. That's where Ezekiel is. Now, at the same time, Jerusalem's still kind of crippling along up here. He's put a vassal king, Zedekiah, in. Really wasn't supposed to be king. He's kind of like a governor. And he's not very good. And Jeremiah, a really good prophet, is preaching. He's still in Jerusalem saying, repent. God's going to take you captive. Repent. And so we've got Jeremiah up in Jerusalem. At the same time, we've got Ezekiel in the river Chebar area, and down farther south, we've got Daniel. We got three big guns of the faith preaching all to Israel. Please repent. Please put your idols down. Please turn back to God. Look what he's done for you. And if you don't, he's going to take you captive. He's going to take the promised land away from you. This land that he led you in, that he gave you, cleaned the giants out, and he gave Joshua, and he gave victory. He's going to take it away from you, because the covenant was, if you keep my word, you can dwell in the land. You haven't kept my word, so you don't get to dwell in the land. And so the story tonight, as it's over, We're within about 5 years of Jerusalem actually falling, but Ezekiel's seeing it, and his heart's getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And Ezekiel's a priest. He's from a priestly family. He's a really good man. And he came at the age of 25, was taken captive. He couldn't be a priest till you're 30. He's taken to Chebar, the area of the northern part of Chaldea. There is no temple there for him to be a priest. So God said, all right, you can't be a priest, you can be a prophet. Now let me tell you how God takes everything full circle. When God called Abraham to be his own, he called him out of the land of Chaldea. And he said, I'm going to take you from your roots. And that's a real interesting story. We're not going to do it tonight because you'd be here till midnight with me. But when you study who Abraham's father was and how that played into some really gruesome stuff, you'll understand that God took him out of the Chaldeans and brought him up. And what's happened is he got him out of there. He took him out and lifted him up and made him a nation. And now it's all going to come full circle because the Chaldeans are going to take him. And they brought it on themselves. So that's a synopsis of about 700 years worth of history that you probably already know, but I think it's important for you to know in the time slot where you're at. You're right before the end of the Southern Kingdom. Now, once the Southern Kingdom goes, once Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes Jerusalem the third time, he burns it to the ground. It is no more. Solomon's temple is going to be burnt to the ground. And part of the argument, these, I call them dastardly Israelites, and because they're sinful, part of the argument they give to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah and to Daniel, who are telling them to repent, it says, no, God's never going to destroy his temple. Well, he's not allowed to be in the temple anymore. They've invited pagan gods. So he said, that's not my temple anymore. Jerusalem's not my home. So, no, I am going to destroy it. And that's where we're at here. And he's going to use, as Ezekiel does, he does little playlets. He will act out things. He'll tell parables. He'll tell stories. He'll lay on his side. He'll burn his hair. He makes little tiles. I say he makes, he's the first man who did Legos. And he made little tile cities. And his point was, remember, there is no TV. There is no media. He can't get on his iPhone and shoot somebody a picture. He has to demonstrate what God's saying in the best way he can 500 years before Jesus, which makes it 2,500 years ago. And if you're counting, I don't think they even had electricity then. So we're looking at primitive play acting, but it's going to be very, very effective. And so you're going to find in this, this is going to be him acting out a parable. Now, the idolatry for Israel had finally overcome her. God had warned her. Even in the time of Isaiah, he was even warning. And we went through all the minor prophets, and there was Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah, and we can name them. And they weren't listening. So he sends out his three big guns right here at the end, and they're still not listening. So it's finally, ta-da, over with for Israel. God's done. I want to read you some prefaces to this, and I'm going to read you from King David. Psalm 115, 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throats. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. There is a really important thing that you may have just grazed over that. I want to go back to 8. It said, those, and he's talking about idols. Those who make them are like them. God, this is a truth of God. Those who worship idols become like them. You do understand that inside idols are demonic spirits. When they worshipped Shemosh, there was a demon inside him. When they worshipped Baal, there was a demon spirit in them. And the Bible says, not me, King David wrote this about 700 years before Jesus, you are like the idols you worship. Moloch was a baby killer. To worship Moloch, you laid your newborn baby on his brazen arms that were aflame because there was a fire in him, and that baby burnt to a crisp in front of you. And you are like him. And I think that, to me, is a very sobering verse. So what David is even telling these guys in Ezekiel's time, you're worshiping these sexual idols, because we're getting into some really graphic terms tonight. That's who you are. You're worshiping them. That's who you are. You worship. Your heart is worshiping them because that's like you are. Same demons in you. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I want to tell you that that is Jesus on what we are so lively call the Palm Sunday. Probably a Saturday where you rode in. And he weeps on that donkey and says, I would have held you, but you would not, because you're worshiping the idols that are just like you. This is all ties in. Matthew 12:10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Because from that point in Matthew 13, you might make a note of that. I don't know if you studied Matthew. Jesus no longer told any more out loud stories except in parables. He didn't talk to people any more out loud in big crowds except in parables. Now, he would intimately with his disciples, but from that point on, because the Pharisees were always seeking to trick him, at that point he spoke only in parables. We're going to see that tonight with Ezekiel. He's about done talking to these people. This is about the last big dissertations that he gives, and they're parables. So Jesus set that kind of preface up. So if we understand then that the idolatry is at the root of what's happening here, and God could never get them to give it up. They had been so ingrained in that in Egypt that they brought that with them, and it didn't matter how many generations they taught that to their children. Be careful to what you teach your children, because it stays with them. And this is what God's trying to teach us here. And I'm going to go right on in then to Ezekiel 23:1. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of Man. Just a note, a review. Only prophet that calls himself the Son of Man. And that's what Jesus called himself. More than any other term. Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man. Ezekiel calls himself that. I think there's just no accidents in these scriptures. There were two women. Now, this is the parable, okay? The daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their press. Their names, Aholah the elder and Aholibah her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholibah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Now, I tell you something about this. When we went and we studied the two splits, the northern kingdom and the southern, the northern kingdom had as its capital Samaria. So when he says Samaria, he's talking about the northern kingdom, Israel. When he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking those two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Their capital was Jerusalem. That's Judah. So Israel, Judah. Samaria, Jerusalem. Aholah, Aholibah. And it's, don't know why I picked those names. I studied several different commentaries to get a grip on that. No one knew the meaning or why. They know the meaning, but they don't know why he chose those. He just did. And I'm going to tell you the meaning here in a minute. Actually, the very first one, which is a synopsis of Samaria, is Aholah. It's actually translated with an A, Aholah, and it means her tent. Now, let me tell you what that means. It goes back to that preface I gave you before. When the northern kingdom split from the southern in that civil war, I call it, and Jeroboam became the king in the north, and Rehoboam in the south. Jeroboam was so into idolatry, he set up two different worship spots in the northern kingdom. One clear up in the northern part of Dan, and the other kind of in the southern part of the northern kingdom in Bethel. And he set up golden calves for them to worship. Because he said, I'm going to make my own temple, my own tent. You remember that the tabernacle was first a tent? It was God's tent. Well, Jeroboam said, no,
we're not going to do that. We want to worship that golden calf. So he made two, and he called it his own tent. That's why this name of this sister is her tent. This is referring to Jeroboam making his own temples and worshiping foreign gods. Okay, the second one then is Aholabah. It's Abalaha, really, and it means it means his tent, or my tent is within her. Now, that makes sense. The southern kingdom kept Jerusalem as the temple. God's tent was the temple. And so it makes sense that he calls that southern sister, that southern kingdom, Aholabah, which means my tent is in her. So the south was better. I mean, they fell too, but they were better. So if that makes sense, he's already starting to point out the north, you've made your own temples, you've had your own religion. The south, at least you've kept at least you kept Jerusalem as my temple. And that's what those two words do. So if you get it mixed up, just remember north bad, south good, like we always do. Because in Exodus 25, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God dwelled in the tabernacle. God dwelled in the inner part of the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelled. That's not unusual. So he's now going to compare all this idol worship to the harlotry in Egypt. And I said, I think you have to understand how many centuries they were steeped in that. They were very evil people in Egypt, and they just got used to that. They were unfaithful. And they were brazen. And this is going to get a little rough. I'm not changing any words because this is not my story. I'm going to read it exactly like it's written. And if you have to cover your ears, I will tell you this. You need to read it in the Hebrew or the Greek, because the King James English is way too mild for what he really says. And I'm going to tell you some of it. I paint some pictures and you can fill in the other. Jeroboam chose golden calves as his objects of worship in his two temples in the north. 1 Kings 12 says this, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." What he's saying is, if I let my people in the north go down to Jerusalem to worship, God might get a hold of them. And they might want to stay down there with Rehoboam. I'm not going to do that. So here's what he says. "Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt,'" back to Egypt. "And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi." These are not God's priests he's making. Wonder who they worship. Say, demons. Can we say that? "Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did it at Bethel, sacrificing to the golden calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high priest that he had made." Remember what David said? You are like the idols you worship. You are like them. "So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense as a kind of mock ceremony to those two golden calves instead of God." That's the northern kingdom. That's Jeroboam, son of Solomon. And Assyria came, and 150 years before this story in Ezekiel, took them captive, never to be back. They're gone at this story. But I wanted to tell you how bad they were. And you know some of this. Some of this may be review, but it's good to remind yourself. Continuing on in Ezekiel 23, verse 5. "Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers. All of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself." Remember, you're like the idol you worship. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her. I think this is the key that I had never seen until this study. It's verse 8. And maybe it doesn't jump out at you like me, because I could never understand, why do they always go back to idolatry? And Ezekiel gives the answer in verse 8. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her. This is all that really the Israelites knew. The priests, the religious leaders were not keeping the people towards God when they were in Egypt. All they did was worship these idols. You do understand, this is a cute aside, you probably know this, I loved it when I found it out, that all the plagues that came on the Egyptians when Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go, every one of those was a god that Egypt worshipped. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped lice. And you start naming all the things. They worshipped the cattle and they got boils. And God brought a plague on every one of their idols. I think that is so God. So this we know then why the story is happening. That she had worshipped, them since the time that she was in Egypt. And that God always refers to his wife as Israel, always does. That's his bride, his wife. And when she is not faithful to him, he always relates it to sexual immorality. And he's going to get graphic here. Now, you remember, I started out by saying, thus says the Lord. In other words, this is not Ezekiel's words. God is speaking through Ezekiel. These are God's words to his people. So they're going to get kind of coarse. And we just go on. Let me tell you one other thing that happened that I think is funny. King Asa, who was one of the bad kings, I call him the bad kings of the north, also tried to make a deal with the king of Syria. And what you're going to find with him, that there's always some colluding and some behind-the-back finagling, and it's always with the kings of Israel trying to make an alliance with another evil king. And if you want to read that story, it's in 2 Kings 15. You're going to see what God says. God says it's not going to save you to make an alliance with Syria. It's not going to save you to make an alliance with Egypt. I'm taking you and you've lost the promised land. And so you're going to see that happen throughout here. And I'm continuing on now in 23 verse 9. Can you believe we're already in verse 9? Continuing on, therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. All right, you remember I told you, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians about 150 years before this story in Ezekiel's present. But he's reminding him what happened to the north. They lusted. You wanted the Assyrians' wealth. You wanted to have the same kind of altars. You wanted to have golden calves to worship. You wanted to wear red clothes. By the way, the Assyrians were known for their gaudy clothes. And that's G-A-U-D-Y clothes. And you wanted that, you got it. They're going to be in your land and they're going to eat you alive. Actually, he's saying, you lusted after them. You're my wife and you lusted after another man. You wanted him, now you're going to get him and he's going to kill you. That's kind of the story here. And I know that sounds kind of gross, but that's what God's saying to him. And it happened to the north. The Assyrians did come. You know that story. Continuing on in verse 11. Now, although her sister, Aholibah, saw this. This would be the southern kingdom. This is Judah. This is Jerusalem. This is Judah. Saw this. She became more corrupt in her lust than she. And in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Basically, he's saying the south, you lasted 150 years more than the north, but you became worse. You got worse and worse, and you should have known better. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. It seems to me, let me take you to a thing that'll give you a little insight into the altar things that I keep talking about in the north. You all know who I mean when I say King Ahaz. He's one of the evil kings. There's not too many good ones. He was invited to Assyria, and he saw an altar there. I want to just read it to you, then I'm going to tell you what it reminds me of. In 2 Kings 16, verse 10, now King Ahaz went to Damascus. We all know that's Syria, but that was part of the Assyrian Empire at that time, to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. We've talked to him. He was the one that was king when Sennacherib was sent down. We know him. And now remember, this is King Ahaz from Israel. And saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the design, the altar, and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. King Ahaz erected that pagan altar. It was typical of altars of that day to be engraved and have statues of all kind of pornographic scenes. The more lustful, the better. The more graphically sexual, the better. These were pagans. These were pagan altars on which they did really gross things. And King Ahaz, he's from the lineage of David, but he's a bad king, lusted after this temple altar. He has Uriah the priest, who's supposed to be a priest of God, make this, and they do. That's what's happening in the northern kingdom. Are you starting to get a picture how really corrupt this place was? So I think helping have those tidbits fit in there a little bit better for us. So he coveted that altar that he saw, and he got it made. I'm in verse 14. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall. See, I said they engraved. They had statues. They had sculpting of all these naked men and women. And that's what he said. She looked at men portrayed on the wall. Images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion. Always in bright colors, the Chaldeans were. Girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains, in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And that land of their nativity, let me tell you what that means. That's where Abraham came from. That is the land of Israel's nativity, birth, because that's where Abraham came from. God took him out of that, but that's where they came from. That's what that refers to. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Oh, I can't even go into this enough, but Abraham, their father, was born in Chaldea. And so we're going to see this brought back to them. You want this? I'm going to give it to you. That's kind of God's theme through all this. Continue on in verse 17. Then the Babylonians came to her. Now, let me tell you right now, Babylonians are Chaldeans. They're equal. They mean the same word. It's like saying Americans or you people from USA. Americans, USA. It's like Chaldea, Babylon. They're the same thing. So don't. When you see Chaldeans, I'm talking Nebuchadnezzar. When you see Babylonia, I'm talking Nebuchadnezzar. It is the same, just a different way to explain them, who they are. So then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love. And they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them, alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Every time the word uncovered her nakedness, it implies to having sex. We did a pretty deep study on this, and I'm only going to do a little tiny side trip here, and then I'm going to let you, well, I do these so that you'll go home and study. You want to know what happened when Noah came off the ark? Go back and read that again. And every time the Bible says uncover their nakedness, there's sex involved. So that's just a study note for you for this week. I'm continuing on. Now, you remember, this is a parable. God's saying his people in the south had sex with the Chaldeans. Did they all go in there and all of them have sex? No. But they're his wife, and they are having their altars. They're worshiping those gods. They're sacrificing to those idols. That's like God saying, you cheated on me.
that's like having sex with a married couple with a different partner. That's what God's saying. This is worse than cheating on me. And so it's why he uses that terminology. Remember, this is a parable. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. This is the southern kingdom. Now, this is really hitting home with Ezekiel's listeners. Because before he'd been telling them about the northern sister. Oh, you flirted and had sex with the Assyrians and you're gone. And they're going, yay! Now he's turning the tables and he's saying, you need to listen. This is you and Babylonia. Chaldea is coming up after you. All he had to say the word was Nebuchadnezzar. And fear would have risen up in the crowd. So what you've got to find out here is now he's turned the tables and he's pointing at his own people. And he's saying, now this is you. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth. When, and it goes back, when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. The root of this story that we learned tonight is they learned all this in Egypt and it never got out of their system. And their parents didn't teach them. Nobody ever laid it down and forsook it. And God just done. Yet she multiplied her harlotry and calling to remembrance the days of her youth. When she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours or her lovers. Whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys. Now I'm going to tell you, if you read that in the real language. It said she wanted to have sex with a donkey or horse because they were so big. That's what it's really saying. This is how gross Israel had become to God. It's like a wanton woman looking to have sex with a horse. That's what he's saying here. And I know that's kind of creepy, but this is not my story. This is how disgusting God says this is. And whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness. That's what it is. It's lewdness of your youth. It makes me think, he says, you're remembering what you did in yours. I think some of that was going on in Egypt. I think the weird sexual things were going on in Egypt. And I think this was part of their worship. Part of the pagan gods they worshiped. They had animals and they did strange things. And he's saying, you still want that. You still lust after that. When the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. It's all very graphic. God's spitting it out to him, and he's just done with him. Ezekiel used the shocking language to shock this complacent people and these jaded listeners into realizing the issue here is very, very, very bad. We talked a little bit about this last week, maybe not quite such coarse language as we get into this week. In fact, this a lot of pastors won't do 20 this chapter. But what you have to understand is when they were having these pagan rituals in these odd temples, they were having sex. The priests and priestesses were doing that kind of thing, and it was all over the temple walls. I mean, pornography reigned supreme, just like it does today, I guess. And so, I think we don't, in our mamby-pamby churches that want to talk about, let's just love and everybody be nice, why can't we all get along? You bring in a topic like this, and you read Ezekiel to them, you got people that'll turn around and walk out. The American church does not like Ezekiel. I love it. I think every part of God's word is just awesome. And when I think this is America. I can't even watch a regular TV show, but what the commercial doesn't embarrass me. I mean, they talk about things on commercials that I didn't know about until I was in high school or older. And now it's just on TV. This is what Ezekiel was talking about. Continuing on. Shocking language, though. And I'm in verse 22. Therefore, Aholibah. Now that might, you can put in the word Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet, but she's getting ready. Thus says the Lord God. In other words, Ezekiel's saying to them, I'm not saying this. This is from the word of God. Behold,
I will stir up your lovers against you from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koa, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown. I want to stop there. All those places he's talking about, Shea, Koa, those are southern part of Babylon. The reason he's saying the Assyrians, because by this time Babylonia has taken over all of Assyria's territory. Remember, after Assyria came and took the northern kingdom, then up comes Nebuchadnezzar and he defeats them. And he comes up and he takes all of Assyria's property. So now it's Chaldea, it's Babylon that is. So when he names Assyrians, they've been swept up by the Babylonians. They're part of them. So yes, that's true. That's all of them. All of them riding on horses. You lusted after horses? You wanted to have horses in your sexual lives because you're pagan? These guys are coming in on horses. This is just like God. He'll turn what you worship against you. The devil's not anybody's friend. People that worship him say, oh, I want to be on his side. Oh, he's going to kill you. He hates you. He's not anybody's friend. And that's what's going to happen here. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. The Babylonians, about a 5 million man army is going to march in and take them over. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. God said, I'm going to let them do it. In fact, I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to use them to bring you down. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. It was typical for the Babylonians when they came in to cut the noses and the ears off all the young men, shamed them, stripped them naked. Now, it was the Assyrians that took them by the fish hook, but the Babylonians found they cut their nose and ears off, pretty much didn't fight anymore. Didn't like that too well. They shall also strip you of your clothes. Yeah, they made a march naked. And take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt. Over and over we hear the same theme in this chapter. Where did all this idolatry come? It came because they never got rid of it when they left Egypt. This chapter helped me in a lot of ways that I never understood how he did. Now again, I think by this chapter I understand it. So that you will not lift your eyes to see them nor remember Egypt anymore. It is saying, and I've told you this because I tend to be a repeater in chief. I think the fifth grade teacher in me goes, review. But once they're taken captive, once the southern kingdom is taken, and then after 70 years, God lets them go back. You remember the story we love? We love that story where they go back to build the Zerubbabel's temple. They never again fall into idolatry. I think this finally does it. I'm not saying that the Jews have got it right that are living today. They don't have Jesus. They don't have it right. But you don't see him with pagan altars. You don't see him worshiping statues. You don't see him up on high places dancing around naked. You don't see that. And this finally stopped the Egyptian idolatry. This finally stops it. So I guess God knew what he was doing. And when he says that he's going to deal furiously with them, I want to read an essay that I found that I think is really, really interesting. I love history. So if you don't want to hear this, just go la, 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 la. You don't have to hear it, but I think it'll add a little bit to it. It is from the Annals of the Assyrian King Ashurnasirpal II, written in 883 to 859, and I'm going to quote it directly. So it's going to be a little bit higher English than we're used to. This is a direct quote, and this is about them taking the northern kingdom. I felled with the sword 800 of their combat troops. I burnt 3,000 captives from them. I did not leave one of them alive as a hostage. I captured alive Hulaya, their city ruler. I made a pile of their corpses. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I flayed Hulala, their city ruler, and draped his skin over the wall of the city of Damdamuza. I razed destroyed and burnt the city. Moving on from the city Kanubu, now he's in the northern kingdom, I approached the city Tila. The city was well fortified. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I carried off prisoners, possessions, oxen and cattle from them. I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I razed, destroyed, burnt, and consumed the city. This is what God sent to his people. And never let it be said that God did not allow this. He did allow this. You want to talk about the God of love? Let's talk about the God of rules and covenants and obeying. Let's talk about that God, because that's not talked about in the American pulpit anymore. No wonder Ezekiel's not read in American churches. Continue on verse 28. By the way, that was not in the Bible. That was a historical book. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you. And here's a big word, because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. And I'm going to say this. There is no idol without a demon spirit that indwells it. If you've got an idol, you've got a demon in your house. Idols are controlled, consumed, and engulfed by demons. There is no other way to explain it. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. The people in Jerusalem were surrounded at this time by false prophets telling them, oh, God's never going to destroy Jerusalem. That's his holy city. That's the temple. Be warned. God gave up on Jerusalem a long time ago. Continuing on, verse 32. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and dissolution, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. Now he's talking to Jerusalem here. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, here's the big word again, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back. Therefore, you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and harlotry. Boy, it just doesn't get any tougher than this, guys. 2 Kings 17:5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria. This is the northern kingdom, and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Halser, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And that 2 Kings 17 is where the northern kingdom ceases to be. 2 Kings 17:5. There's a sins. Within that pattern there, he listed some sins that they had committed. The first one is they've forgotten him. If you know the first commandment, love the Lord your God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number one, they'd done that. They had cast me behind their back. And they had borne their lewdness in front of him with another lover. Proverbs 1:31 says, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. What you sow, you reap. This is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. God has not changed. He said it forever. What you sow, you reap. You wanted lewdness? Those people you were involved with, they're going to come and massacre you. That's what you wanted. You got it. 36, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah, then declare to them their abominations? For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. That blood is several things. It's the babies they've killed. It's the evil priests that have sold people into slavery and butchered for money. It is the picture of adultery. It is the worshiping on idols, on altars, and slaying animals, kind of in a mock tradition, and they did it on the high places to other gods. That blood just filling the city. That's what he's talking about there. Lots of things about that blood. They have committed adultery with their idols, even sacrificed their sons who they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they've done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. They would be up on the hills worshiping on Sabbath day with these creepy idols. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed thus they have done in the midst of my house. It's just horrible. There is a phrase I want to insert here that I heard from one of my favorite commentators who's long been dead about 20 years. And he said this. He said, this section to him is, be careful of claiming the security of the believer without understand the insecurity of the make-believer. I let that go in a little bit. There are a lot of people that call themselves Christians. Those are make-believers. A lot of people do that. Just a thought to think about. I'm in verse 40. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of carefree multitude was with her, and Sabians were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put on bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and now she with them? Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went to Oholah and Oholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses. And blood is on their hands. There's a lot of vivid imagery in that. Let me point out a couple things. It's a party theme. He's basically saying you've had a big party. You've had sex up on these mountaintops, called it my worship. You've gone from that and come right into my holy temple. You've sacrificed your babies that you had because you got pregnant having these sexual orgies because you didn't want them, and so you just sacrificed them, and then you come into my holy temple. You women, and he's using the women as the whole town, are lewd. You're disgraceful, and you're bloodshedders. It's there is pleasure in sin for a while, and he's mocking that. You're partying? Yeah, here's how your party's going to turn out. Hebrews 11:24, Paul says this, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I think we get a hint in Hebrews 11 in Moses' understanding that the sins of Egypt were grievous. They are so bad. I didn't ever understand that. And I hope I'm explaining this well enough so that you get this. The sins of Egypt were so deep and so rooted in this people that it's brought the downfall of God's people. And Paul is even talking about that. That Moses, when he became a young adult, realized that, and he pulled away from that and turned back to his people. That's what God, that's what Moses understood. And this is just a big deal. The Sabians were actually the Assyrians, and they were from the South Arabia. Now, you understand by this point, they've all been taken over by Babylon, but that's who they are. They are just another sect, kind of like, if you think of Lawrence of Arabia living out in tents and all, that's who they were. The old age thing, Joshua talks about that, about the nice thing that happened for them when they were wandering in the wilderness is their shoes didn't wear out and nothing wore out. God took care of them. And so they may have gotten old, but it didn't seem like it. He took care of them and they were well. That's not going to happen anymore. They're going to get old and they're going to die. and all that blessing is gone. Verse 46, for thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. That assembly, by the way, will be headed by Nebuchadnezzar. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from this land, and all the women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Huge next phrase. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And when I read this, I said, God, let me know sooner that you're God, that I don't have to go through this. Show me yourself. Let me repent and get my heart right. Because that's what this says. By the way, it is interesting, and God's always a nitpicker on details. The punishment in Levitical law for adultery is stoning to death. And these people, this southern kingdom, this Judah, this bride of Yahweh, who's been involved in idolatry, which he's called fornication, which he's called adultery, he's going to let Nebuchadnezzar stone them to death. Justice for justice. God just doesn't change. He's just the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what's the purpose of the punishments? He ends that last part of that chapter with, then you shall know that I am God, the Lord God. And I guess enough said, huh? Chapter 24. We're now, just so you know about time-wise, we're about December, about 589. It's about a couple months before Jerusalem's going to fall. And some really bad things are going to happen to Ezekiel. The first 21 chapters of Ezekiel have been hard, hard, hard. I think these last two are probably going to be the hardest. This last one was hard, but wait till you read this one. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Here's where it starts. It's going to start in Judah now. God's getting them ready. I'm in verse 1 of Ezekiel 24. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem. This very day. Now, I'm going to tell you, Ezekiel is in the Chebar region. I've already told you, he's been taken captive. He's several hours south of Jerusalem. There is no telegraph, there's no telephone, there's nothing. But God said, I want you to write down the day. You write it down, because when word comes weeks later and begins filtering down for people horseback riding and running down the path down to talk to you, they're going to tell you it is on this day that Nebuchadnezzar comes and begins setting up the siege. I've told you how a siege works. And so he documents the day, not knowing, he can't see it, there's no TV channels, because further north, Nebuchadnezzar's already parked his big 4 million man army around the city of Jerusalem. He's done. Nebuchadnezzar's done with him too. So that's why it is on this exact date that Nebuchadnezzar began the siege against Jerusalem. At this very moment, he was breaking through the wall in Jerusalem. And so, if you want to note how important this date, most Jews will know this exact date. They'll know that date, even modern-day Jews. It is like if someone says to you, what's 9/11 in America? There's probably no one that doesn't know that lives in America. This date's really important to Jews. It's the fall of Jerusalem beginning. So that's why it's documented. It's documented several other places. For instance, in 2 Kings 25:1, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it. Jeremiah 39:1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. Jeremiah 52:4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it. Can I read it four or five more times? Yes. Do you know the date? Do you know what happened? God made it crystal clear, because this is about what he set out to do. I'm in verse 3. And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, also pour water in it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, and thigh and shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. He's going to make a big pot, and he's going to make a little play again, and he's going to explain this to you in a minute. But by the way, when he says fuel bones, those are bones left after you've burnt a body. That's a funeral pyre set of bones. I'm going to just step here for just a tiny bit, and I hope it's not too deep. I'm totally against cremation in that it's very pagan. The funeral pyres that the Bible talks about, it's all pagan. This funeral pile bones would be from the pagans' funerals. They would have bones in piles, and poor people would pick them up, and they would gather them up, and they'd burn them because it was cheap fuel. That's what he's talking about. He said, it's going to be, we're going to build a fire around Jerusalem, and we're going to be using your bones like poor people. They're just going to be burnt up like poor people. So that's a graphic example. That's one reason I'm kind of against cremation, because I don't see that in the Jewish habits. God always buried people, but that's another aside. So that's what that funeral pyre bones are. And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God. And we already said that. So it's going to make it boil well. Now he's going to start again. The pot, by the way, is going to be the city of Jerusalem. The people are going to be thrown into it like pieces of meat. Sin is the scum in the pot. And we're going to see that happen. The fuel bones, I just explained those to you. So let's continue on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it on the dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of the rock, that it may not be covered. This is all about Jerusalem. They're going to be boiled. There's going to be like a big pot boiling. He's going to throw all the people in it, and the scum is the sin of the people. It's going to rise to the top, and there's going to be blood everywhere because they have been so bloody and so cruel and so idolatrous. And he said it's going to come back to them. So now you know what that is. That's part of this parable that he's telling him. And remember, on this exact day, that's what's starting to happen up in Jerusalem. Continuing on verse 9, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. That's a funeral pyre. Burning bodies in piles. Heap on the wood. Kindle the fire. Cook the meat well. Mix in the spices. Now he's mocking. He's mocking these people. Mix in the spices and let the cuts be burnt up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. Remember, scum is sin. She has grown weary with lies. Her great scum is not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. And your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury, big word, my fury, to rest upon you. He's telling what's going to happen in Jerusalem. They actually, it does get burnt up. A lot of people do die that way, because Nebuchadnezzar burns the city to the ground. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor I will spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take... This is the sad part of this chapter. And you know what I'm coming to. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Ezekiel's wife dies immediately and instantly. Yet you shall, the desire of Ezekiel's eyes is his wife. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. This is tough. It says she dies the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Now somebody says it's like a painter. So, but I'm a literalist. I believe she died of a stroke. I don't know. I'm a literalist. God says he took her with one stroke. And there are people that have massive brain hemorrhages. She's a young woman. That's pretty common if you get a massive hematoma in the brain. I'm just saying she died with one stroke. And he's not to mourn. Now, I'll explain this to you in a little bit. Normally, they put on sackcloth and ashes and walk around really sad. Let me explain what happened here. You have to understand God's thinking, and this is going to be real easy for you when I explain this to you. God looked at Israel as his wife, but he's gone through so many different things with her. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. She had two sons, and it was a great relationship. That's where it starts. Isaiah and his wife is a relationship that God wanted with his wife. So you see that relationship. Then you come along and some things change. Jeremiah comes along. He's at the same time as Ezekiel. God says, you can't have a wife. You don't get to have a wife. Because Jeremiah is supposed to represent God now. After Israel is scattered and taken away, God didn't have a wife. She's gone for now. And so Jeremiah is representing, all these are prophets, by the way. Isaiah and his wife, that was the good times. Jeremiah, nope. God's lost his wife. She's gone. Because Jeremiah didn't even get to have one. And then we get poor Ezekiel, whose wife dies. Now, that's a representative of what's happening in God's heart right now. When he's letting all this evil happen to Jerusalem, his wife is dying in front of his eyes. His wife is literally being killed in front of his eyes. Yes, he's caused this, but that's what's happened. And then you're going to take one more look that's going to be interesting. And if you go back to Hosea, do you remember that God commanded him to marry his wife back? She was a harlot. That's an example of God being married to the harlot of Israel. All those prophets and their wives depict exactly what God went through. Think about that a little bit, and it'll make a little bit more sense. So God is saying to Ezekiel, don't mourn for your wife, because I'm not going to mourn for Israel. I'm not going to weep over her. She's dead to me. Now, she will come back in the millennium. We know that. But he's saying, don't you mourn for her, because I'm not going to shed a tear over her. She deserved this. And that's Ezekiel's part in this. It seems kind of weird, but that's all the... If you look about how the wives are, it'll make sense. I'm in verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning. At evening, my wife died. And the next morning, I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? See, they're totally shocked by him. The records say that they were very happy. And she was a very nice young woman. And they were a very happy couple. Verse 20. Then I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boasts, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. That's, by the way, the temple. I will destroy the temple. That's what he's saying. And your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. He said, you might as well not weep over all this loss, because I'm not going to weep over you. Ezekiel's not going to weep over his wife. I'm not weeping over mine. Your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. And this verse, 24, I want to tell you that there are some verses that you've got to know but this verse is probably the key to this whole book. The whole book, not just this chapter. Thus, Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do too. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. Why is Ezekiel doing all this? Because he's a sign to you. He is not going to weep over his wife, because he's a sign to you. She's showing you what I'm doing. When he laid on his side, he was a sign to you. When he's telling you the parable of the two cities, he's a sign to you. You should have listened to him. What is the purpose of Ezekiel? It's 24. Ezekiel is a sign to you. That's a huge, huge, huge verse. Very huge. The temple's going to be destroyed. Israel's going to be destroyed. And Ezekiel is your sign.
according to all that he has done to you, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. And they do. It changes them. When Jerusalem falls, it changes them. And you, and I'm in verse 25. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, and desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. In other words, that God's saying to him, you've prophesied all this, but I'm going to send somebody who's going to escape, and they're going to come down, and they're going to reiterate this, and they're going to tell you exactly you were right on key. Because he knows Ezekiel's hurting at this point. Ezekiel just lost his wife, but he's also losing his people. He knows that. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. If I were going to focus on Ezekiel 23 and 24, I'd say pay attention to God. I'd believe what he said, and by golly, I would try to do it. If my people, this is my mom's favorite verse in all the Bible, and I always thought it was kind of a strange verse to have as a favorite, but for America now, I think it's very apropos. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Ezekiel 11, just a little bit of review, verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. And that's the promise for the millennium for the Jews. God never goes back on his promise. Father, we thank you that in the tough stuff that is righteousness and that is fair, we turn to where you're good and merciful. And we thank you that you never go back on your promise. And, oh, Lord, let America to turn back to you, that we would not get in this desperate state. Father, bring us to the cross. Show us your love. And God, just wake us up. Let us be bold and let us be loud. In Jesus' name, amen.